Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and this morning we're continuing our small series in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. So we're going to read Isaiah 9 from verse 1 to verse 7, Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, it's on page 573 in the Church Bibles, and then we're also going to read Colossians chapter 1, page 983, if you're using a church Bible, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, 15 to 20. First of all, Isaiah chapter 9 from verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Colossians chapter 1 concerning the person of Christ. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen, and thanks be to God for his living and inerrant word. Brief prayer together. Our Father, as we come and continue in our worship through the preaching of your word, we pray that you would enrich your people in Christ through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would minister your grace to each one of us gathered here, that you would provide for all of our needs, that we might go from this place in the joy and in the strength of the Lord, declaring his praise and living for his purposes. And we ask it all in his wonderful name. Amen. During the 3rd and the 4th centuries, a major battle was raging in the early church. And it was a battle which concerned the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of the second person of the Trinity. What happened was a man named Arius. He was a priest in Alexandria in Egypt. He was preaching and he was promoting the false idea that Jesus was not truly God. He said that Jesus came from God, but he said that Jesus was a created being and that there was therefore a time when he did not exist. Thankfully, though, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, some faithful men contended for the truth. The church denounced Arius as a heretic. It affirmed, it upheld the biblical doctrine that Jesus Christ is of the same divine essence, the same substance as God the Father. It declared, it affirmed that Jesus Christ is truly God, eternal and without beginning, eternally begotten of the Father. But why is that so important? It's important, I think, for three reasons. First of all, to deny this truth is actually to commit blasphemy, because in the end it is a denial of the Holy Trinity, the very essence of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, to deny this is to deny the glory of Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. Why? Because it robs Christ of his divine nature, of his equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It takes away or denies his true substance, his equality within the Godhead. And thirdly, as we think specifically about our own personal salvation, to deny this truth is also, in the end, to rob the church of her only Savior. Because if Christ is anything less than truly man and truly God, then he cannot possibly reconcile sinful man to holy God. So there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake when it comes to the nature, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is at least part of what was being underlined, what was being emphasized when the Holy Spirit revealed this second title or this name that was given for Christ or to Christ in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He said that not only would God's anointed king come into the world as the wonderful counselor, but also that he is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. It's something that Arius and his followers denied in the third century. It's something that the Jehovah Witnesses of our own day, they continue to deny. But it is one of the vital truths of the Christian faith and of the Holy Scriptures, that Jesus Christ not only took on the fullness of our humanity in his incarnation, and all that we celebrate at this particular time of year, and therefore a distinct and full human nature, but he did so as the one who was and is and continues to be eternally, truly God. In the words of the great carol, "O come, O ye faithful, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created." Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Hebrews chapter 1. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus said himself in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." as if to identify himself with the same God who, remember, spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It's unmistakable, isn't it? If you even have a superficial reading of Scripture, absolutely unmistakable. No one can read the Bible honestly and come to any other conclusion but the fact that Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh. But here's the question. Why was it so important for Isaiah to be inspired at that time, 700 years or so before Christ, in such a way that he would describe this coming Messiah as mighty God? There's many ways we might answer that question, but it was important, and it was, I would say, vital, because the people of God then and the people of God today need to be constantly reminded and reassured that to belong to this king is always to be in very safe hands. If you were choosing a king, if you were choosing a king to rule and to reign over a nation of people, what kind of person would you be looking for? Well, you've been asked that question recently, in a sense, in the elections. But I would think you would first of all want one who was a wonderful counselor, someone who is full of wisdom and truth, one who does all things in a way that is right and just and proper. As it says here in verse 7, the wonderful counselor who establishes the kingdom with justice and with righteousness. But secondly, you would also want one who possessed the power and the authority, the might, which is necessary to be able to deliver and to keep secure those who are his subjects. You would want one who has the power and the authority and the might to protect his people. And this, I believe, is the great intention of this second title, Mighty God. Isaiah was effectively saying that the one who was to come into the world would be a king like no other. He's not a king who is victorious one day but then defeated the next. He's not a king whose power to deliver and to keep and to hold is strong one day but then a little bit weak and waning the next. No, he is the great King of glory, says the Bible. Psalm 24, he is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Yes, he condescended to this world in weakness, in humility, with all the lowliness of this human nature and as a servant. But because of his undiminishing deity, because of all that he would accomplish by his life and in his death and through his resurrection, he therefore would come as a mighty conqueror and as one who would be absolutely victorious in the battle of all battles. The mighty God, the mighty King. Now, as we think about this together, we need to ponder this morning. We need to think about where do we see this particular aspect, this quality of Christ and his person? Where do we see it displayed? This power, this might, mighty God aspect of who our Christ is in the Scriptures. There's really four ways that we need to just remind ourselves that Christ is the mighty God. First of all, we must remember again the might that we see in his work of creating all things out of nothing. We thought last time about his wisdom in creation, his wisdom in creating all things, the genius, if you like, of all that was made and all of it very good, the beauty, the splendor of all that he was able to fashion and design. But of course, that genius and that wisdom would be fairly redundant, wouldn't it, without the power, without the might, the ability, if you like, to actually execute the plan. And this is what we read. We read earlier in Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." How did he do this? You think, how could he do this? And the answer is, he did it by the word of his power, because he is the mighty God. That's not to say that the Father and the Holy Spirit were somehow detached or removed from the work of creating all things. Of course not. But it is to say that the Son of God, this King who was to come down and into the world, he was God's primary agent, if you like, in the glorious work of making all things out of nothing by the word of his power. Secondly, we need to keep in mind his might in the work of upholding and sustaining all things. Colossians chapter 1 again, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews chapter 1, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." As one commentator put it, he said, "Without Christ, electrons would not continue to circle. Gravity would cease to work. The planets, including our Earth, would fail to maintain their orbit. Gases and oxygen mixtures would no longer be compatible for our continued existence. If he moves away from creation, chaos fills his place. He is the one who holds all things together." Friends, we could spend a long time meditating on this one truth. The entire universe upheld and sustained by him, all forms of life, from the trees of the forest and the plants and the flowers of the fields, all different kinds of species, and every one of the 7.5 billion people currently living right now on planet Earth. I'm sure I've said this before, but the only reason that you and I are living in this moment, in this room, the only basis on which you and I can take another breath, is because we are being upheld and we are being sustained by the power of the mighty God who is Jesus Christ. And to think that not one of us will stop breathing even 1 millisecond before his appointed time. That is the extent of the power and the might of the Christ who is upholding all things. And so he is the mighty God who created, the mighty God who sustains. Thirdly, we must keep in mind his power and his might to deliver his people from Satan, sin, and death. His power, his might to deliver from Satan, sin, and death. Now, we do need to be a little bit careful here, because the manner by which or in which Christ brought deliverance, the manner in which he brought redemption, was in one sense not actually with a demonstration of power at all. It was in weakness, wasn't it? In humility, even laying down his life unto death on a cross. It was by his condescension that we are able to be ransomed and restored and delivered to new and everlasting life. And so the manner in which Jesus lived and he died was one of lowliness. It was one of humility. But here's what we need to remember, friends. What we need to remember is that the gospel itself, the good news of all that he did, is what? How is it described in our Bibles? It is, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, the power of God, literally the dynamite of God, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile. He says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so you see that whilst the manner of his coming and his condescension, his life and his death was one of lowliness and humility and self-sacrifice and submission, yet what can we say? The result of that work, the result is that it's precisely because of all that he did in that state of humiliation that he is able to grant a powerful and a certain deliverance to the people of God, as is testified to by the power of his resurrection from the grave. Think about it, friends. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, as early as verse 15 of that same chapter, God had promised what? God had promised that he would one day go into the battle of all battles against Satan, that he would crush the head of the serpent, that he would deliver his people from their bondage to sin, that he would take away our guilt on account of that sin, that he would defeat and destroy death itself. How did he do it? Friends, this was the powerful work of eternal deliverance that was accomplished by the mighty God who is Jesus Christ by his life, death, and resurrection. You know, just in case we're ever in any doubt about any of this, in case we fall into moments of unbelief, well, maybe he's not as powerful to deliver. Maybe he's not as capable of doing all of this. You know, it's as if in the great wisdom of God, he wanted in his word to give us these little glimpses of this power, of this might, even during the earthly life of Christ. We see it throughout the Gospels, don't we? The power and the might of Christ. We see it in the way that he was able to cast out demons. We see it in the way that he restored the lame. He gave sight to the blind. We see it in the way that he silenced a furious storm. In the way that he fed the 5,000, the authority to pronounce the forgiveness of sins. We see it in the way that, remember when Lazarus lay dead, he was dead in a tomb. All that Jesus needed to do was to give the command, Lazarus, come out. And up he rose, and out he walked. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is mighty to save, and he is strong in battle. He is powerful and victorious, and he needs to be against Satan, sin, and death. And therefore, he is the one who is able and willing to deliver all who call on his name, every single one who bows the knee to this King, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to deliver us from darkness to light, from death to life. This brings us on to our final consideration this morning, which is that to think of Christ as the mighty God is to remember his power and authority to rule and to reign and to judge the living and the dead. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore. That is, therefore, because of the accomplishments of his life, death, and resurrection, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns to this world, when Jesus returns on the last day, friends, hear this. Hear this. He will not come in humility or lowliness. He is going to come in power and in judgment. Revelation 6 says that men will cry out to the rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Jesus himself said that on that day he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Those on the right will go off to everlasting life, and those on the left to everlasting death. Those on the right to everlasting life through nothing that they have done in and of themselves, but all because their hope is found in Jesus Christ. And so they go off because of his grace and because they have responded to the call of the gospel. They have come to know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Those on the left, because they have denied that gospel. They have denied Jesus his right to their lives. And so, says Jesus, they go to an everlasting death in a place where he says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the second psalm, God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, the very Christ who created all things in the beginning, the same Christ who is upholding all things today by the word of his power, is the same mighty God by whom and through whom all things will in the end be made new. Because he is on the throne. He is the one who rules and who reigns today at the right hand of God the Father, despite what any man wants to say, despite what any government wants to say. He is ruling and reigning. It's an objective truth right now in heaven. He is the King of all kings. He is in the place of majesty and supremacy and kingship. The government is on his shoulder. And because he has been given the name above every name, therefore he is the one with the power and the authority to judge all men on the last day and to at last deliver his people to the paradise of his kingdom, the glory that awaits, the sinless perfections of this world without end. No more sin, no more evil, no more battling with sin, only the presence of the Lord and all the saints, all those who have come to know him and love him and serve him and bow before him and live for him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What are the implications of this? Four things briefly in closing. First of all, if Christ is the mighty God who rules and who reigns over the nations, how foolish a thing it is for presidents and prime ministers, kings, queens, and yes, first ministers, to defy his law and to preside with zero reference to his authority or his will as revealed in the scriptures. If ever you wanted an example of just how lost the world is, Just how fallen humanity is. How rebellious men and women are because of original sin. Surely this is it. That men and women would actually think that they can defy the King of the universe, that they can trample on his holy word, that they can overturn his glorious wisdom for men and women in marriage, that they can ordain and promote the destruction of unborn babies in the womb and expect that there will never be any consequence. And it's good to declare these things in the presence of the people of God to sharpen us and realize these things. We might pray and petition our God for a change in circumstances, for revival to come, for a fear of God to sweep across this land and every land, and from our rulers to bow down, be humbled, come to reverence the living God, the true King, the mighty God. Secondly, if Christ is mighty God, powerful to redeem and deliver his people from Satan and sin and death, how secure and how safe must we be? How filled with great joy and with great hope should we be if we have truly come to find our rest in him? It's these words of Paul, isn't it, in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he is mighty to save, if he has already done all that is necessary to clear our guilt and to deliver our lives from sin and death to grace and to life, then how absolutely secure we must be in him. In this Christ, the one who is mighty God and who says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Thirdly, if Christ has all of this power and might of God at his fingertips, what love, what humility he has demonstrated by his willingness to condescend to this earth and to take on the weakness of human flesh. This one who is eternally mighty God should not count equality with God something to be grasped. Think about that moment when, remember they came to arrest him. They came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what happened? And Peter immediately reaches for the sword, the weapons of this world, and he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant. You remember how Jesus responded? He responded by basically saying, don't you think I could immediately call down 12 legions of angels and destroy these people in an instant? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? How then would your redemption be accomplished? If I was to clutch hold of all that is rightfully mine, if I was to exercise the power and the might that belongs to me, dear friends, what grace, what self-denial, what lowliness and meekness was demonstrated by this mighty God, and all for the sake of his beloved children. That he would empty himself, never giving up his deity, never giving up his divine attributes, but giving up his divine privileges, his divine rights, allowing that divine power to, in a sense, be veiled, that he might perform the works of salvation through his life as a man in obedience and sacrifice, and finally, at the end, his vindication in the resurrection. Finally, if Christ is this mighty God who now rules and reigns over all things. How confident must we be that his purposes in redemption, that the building of his church, will come to completion. You know, we look out into a world, especially here in Scotland perhaps, a land that was once known as the land of the book. It seems that the church is so fragile, it is so weak, it is so small, plagued by heresies and rampant liberalism within, opposed and oppressed by ghastly evils from without. But here is our wonderful reminder that the people of God ought to take great courage and confidence. We ought to take great heart. Jesus has said, I will build my church. Not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it. And friends, seeing that he is the mighty God, with all the power of God at his fingertips, we would be very wise to trust that he will do exactly what he has promised to do. May all the glory and the honor and the praise be to this one true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for his amazing grace towards us, for the wonder of his plan of redemption, and for the might of the Christ who has accomplished it on our behalf. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we worship you and we rejoice together in your great plan of redemption. We thank you for the way in which you prophesied the coming of this true King. And we thank you, O Lord, for all that he is and for all that he has done. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know you as the mighty God, that we might first of all bow before you. We pray for the grace of repentance and faith, that you would draw to yourself through faith and in Christ those who may be lost at this time. We pray that you would overpower unbelieving and dead hearts with the power of the gospel. And Lord, insofar as we have done so and come to you, we pray that this great truth would be sealed to our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would go forth with confidence in the reigning power of our Savior, that we would not be despondent or despairing or bewildered in a world of such unbelief and so many things that can cause us to be discouraged and disheartened. And yet we know, O Lord, that there is a battle which is taking place, a spiritual battle in our families, in the church, in the world at large. And we pray, Lord, that you would come in great power to grant protection to your people in these days, to covenant children, that you would guard them from evil, that you would keep them in the light, that you would watch over them, O Lord, preserve and protect our young ones. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring down the strongholds in these days, in government, in education, in the corridors of power where such sinister things are being sown and encouraged. We pray, Lord, as your people in this place, we pray that the light of the Lord Jesus Christ would beckon, would shine forth. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would know that light, and would know the joy of our Saviour and the peace that only He can give over this Christmas period. We do thank You, Lord, for the works of this past week. We thank You for the Wednesday Club, Christmas party, and for those who have come into this building from families which are not ordinarily in church, many unbelieving households. We thank You for the contact that has been made, and we think of the mums and toddler group. Lord, we pray again for these young lives, recognizing that it's by Your grace and in Your providence that we have made connections. We thank You for all who serve in those capacities. We pray, Lord, that You would grant the faith, help these young ones and parents, Lord, to recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the Lord, as the Savior of souls, and as the cliche goes, the true reason for this season, Lord. We pray that You would, Lord, point this town, this city, and this land, and all lands away from all that is commercial and all that is a distraction, that they would see the wonder of God stepping down onto this earth in order to save us, in order to give us hope and a future and life in His kingdom. We pray for tonight. We pray for the carol service. We ask, Lord, that You would be present with us. We pray for the work of Your Spirit. We pray for the preaching of Your word and the praising of Your name. And we ask that this would be a true day of rest and renewal for all Your people here and to the ends of the earth. We ask all of these things in the great and glorious name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Saviour and our greatest friend, Jesus Christ. Amen.